You know, this is an exciting time for us. I've had people say to me, when you go to all the crusades, I'm sure that they become sort of secondhand to you because it all is put together the same way. And that's really not so. I have often said that each crusade has an individual impact on the lives of those who are involved, not only those who give forth. And that's as it should be. Burnout is something that I've known a great deal about. My husband being in business, I've been related to business too in many different ways. I've been involved in some of them. And oft times, an employee whom we thought was doing a great job would walk in and say, "I quit. I've had it." And we stand there in surprise and wonder why. Why this employee? We would have preferred someone else saying that. Why this one? And then they go on to say, "I'm bored. I just don't feel like I'm going anywhere." And of course, a burned out reaction to where you are also gives you a burned up reaction to people around you. And though you're not aware of what is happening within a person's life, you wonder about the changes of their attitude. And then when you get to the bottom of it, you find out they are burned out. In a large city, one of the major newspapers sent out a questionnaire to all the ministers in the city. 301 ministers replied and filled out the questionnaire. The results were as follows. 66% of those who filled out the questionnaire felt lonely and isolated. 80% had feelings of futility. 90% were suffering from stress with problems with their parishioners. Now, when you read statistics like that, you realize that burnout is in the pulpit as well as in the pew. And many times as ministers, you have people come to you who you considered pillars of the church who will say, "I quit, I'm finished, or I'm leaving," whatever. It's an evidence of burnout. That's true in our marriage relationships, within the church, unfortunately. We've moved into a burnout period within marriage where people are bored with each other. Literally. So when you go to find a good definition of burnout, today you go to the psychologists. And in Psychology Today, about a year ago, they defined burnout. They gave burnout three definitions: being unfulfilled where you are, being bored where you are, and sensing inadequacy where you are. The stress of inadequacy. Or in a rut. Now, that sort of describes the whole of burnout. And you know, if you travel throughout the Christian community within the United States, you are aware that many places have moved into the religious rut of routine. And that does cause burnout. Paul speaks to this issue. And I know many of you have taken this verse and you have done sermons on it, Galatians 5:7. You did run well. But who blocked you from getting to the goal? Who put the obstacle on the racetrack? What happened that your running is not one that could be defined as running well? You know, I have found something out, that it is not the pace of the race that causes burnout. Now, we do feel that way, but that really isn't true. Paul put his finger on the problem. It's not the pace of the race, it's the other runners in the race. as we look to other runners, I think of a young man who looks to a man that has an enormous church and it's growing and it's successful, and the figures and the statistics of the church would term it a successful church. And immediately this young man is intimidated by that. And he said, well, how come this is happening to me and with me? And he can get burned out very quickly. Why? He's looking at the other runners in the race. Who did hinder you? Who put the obstacles in the race that drove you back? It's an excellent biblical definition of burnout. Then it was further defined when Paul wrote to the young man Timothy. And he said, Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me. And I share very sadly that there are a great deal of Reverend Demases that have forsaken the pulpit.
Amen.
And they've moved out into business. They've moved away from where they said God called them. Why? Because Demas felt that out there he was going to be fulfilled. He felt unfulfilled where he was. You know, in many instances, in speaking to women's retreats, and women will come to my room at night just for me to listen to them, the end of the story, the bottom line is, I'm copping out of this marriage because I'm unfulfilled. And I've tried very hard to determine what does it mean to be unfulfilled. I believe when you say you're unfulfilled means that you were unprepared for the unexpected. That we move into situations, we move into jobs, into position, in spiritual leadership, we move into marriage expecting what we can never have. Expecting the job or the position or the church or the congregation to fulfill us. It'll never work that way. Never. And that's why we look out into another field of action and we say, I think I'll move there. Why? Because that field may fulfill me. Paul expressed it differently. And he put his finger on the problem of burnout when he wrote to the church at Colossae. Now you remember that the church of Colossae was not founded by Paul, but by other Christians who migrated into that area and established a strong, vibrant witness for Christ. And things were going beautifully. Then Paul wrote them a letter. And the whole of chapter 1 of Colossians deals with the adequacy and the supremacy of Jesus. Before he moves into chapter 2 where he gives a warning, and he puts his finger on the reason for burnout. He said, beware. Beware of the vain traditions according to the philosophy of men. Beware. Beware of the study of the elemental spirits of the world, the zodiac, the planet, the stars. What had moved into that new church? The Jesus plus syndrome. Jesus was not adequate. The emphasis in the early church in Colossae was on the plus. So they had established in that church a very sophisticated standard of legalism. You know, everybody going around with their little 12-inch ruler, measuring everybody's spirituality according to their standard of spirituality. That had developed. Jesus plus. Jesus plus my standard of spirituality for everybody else. Jesus plus the study of the stars. So the early Christians in Colossae were checking on the zodiac sign for their day's activities. Jesus plus. They had also established a pseudo philosophy that attracted the intellectuals. Certainly, we have to be on an intellectual basis for intellectualism. Jesus plus. And Paul recognized the problem, and that's why he dealt with the adequacy of Christ and the supremacy of Jesus in chapter 1, before he gave them the warning. And it's very strange today that the same situation I sense in many places. It's Jesus plus my personal success. It's Jesus plus tremendous statistics. It's not Jesus only.
Amen.
It's not the person of Christ in his adequacy, that he is adequate without any other plus. It's the plus that causes burnout in all of our lives. Jesus expressed it very well. In a portion of scripture that I know you know better than I do. You've probably preached many sermons from it. But I wonder if you have related it to this situation. Because Jesus dealt with the religious rut of routine when he gave that familiar event of the man who was traveling alone and should have had better sense than to travel where he was because of all the robbers on the highway. He was robbed of all of his possessions. And he was beaten as if he were dead and left alongside of the road. And you know, somehow or other, when I look at that, I see my whole world. Our whole world is wrapped around that philosophy. What's yours is mine and I'm going to take it. Consequently, we're all living in concentration camps. With sophisticated burglar alarm systems and all kinds of locks on our doors because somebody else wants what we have. And the whole world is in a violent crime upheaval, all because of this philosophy, so well expressed by the one who took everything from this man and left him, thinking he was dead. And then you see two very religious people moving in on the scene. And Jesus always spelled it exactly where it is. A man in top leadership. He probably was considered very successful. He had it made. He was on the top rung of the ladder in religious structure. He saw the bruised man. You know that. But he didn't get close to him. You know why he didn't get close? Because in his religious structure, if that man was dead, and he thought he was, he never got close enough to find out. If he was dead, then he would have been contaminated. And if he was contaminated, he could not have performed in the religious structure for at least a month. That's why he never got closer to that man. And there's something I sense within the Christian community in America. Let's not get so close to all that's happening out there. We'll become contaminated. So what do? We turn away and we talk about the problem. Christians are doing more talking about the problems of our society than they're trying to solve them. So, you have another man appearing on the scene, and he too is very religious. He has that little 12-inch ruler going around and applying his 12-inch ruler of legalism to everybody else. He saw the man. Now, he got a little closer, which is typical of someone who's legalistic. I'll get a little closer. I want to get the facts so I can report them in the next committee meeting. He got a little closer to the problem. And he went back and could have reported in a committee meeting, "This is the man I saw. How awful it was. I think he was alive. But the cost of trying to help that man, I can't do that." So I left him. And you know what Jesus is saying to each one of us? When it comes time for us to perform in our religious structures, we are passing by the broken and the bleeding that is around us. You know, I'm aware of something. I've been attending a church that's a totally different scene than being part of it. And I have observed that the average person attending a good evangelical church where the Bible is being taught every time we convene has the same reaction as that man did. This is the problem where I'm living. It's terrible. It's awful. But don't ask me to do anything about it. It's too costly. It will mean the giving of myself. That's too much to do. The religious rut of routine. And of course you know that when the third person came, he entered into the problem. He was not afraid of being contaminated. He wasn't at all religious. He didn't come from the religious structure. He came from an area that was looked down upon. Nobody cared one bit about that area because they were pagan there. But he was the one who paid the price. He was the one who touched that man and gave of himself and of his substance. And you know that. So you have three philosophies in that story. What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. And the religious syndrome, what's mine is my own, and I'm going to keep it. We have a wonderful fellowship. Our fellowship is growing. We're all cloistered together, enjoying each other, waiting for Jesus to come. And the last philosophy, what's mine is yours, I'm going to share it. And thank God there are some people that are moving ahead and advancing with this philosophy. Amen. I'm going to share the adequacy of Jesus, not the plus. I'm going to share the supremacy of Jesus, not the plus. And you say, well, is there a prescription for burnout? Of course there is. And you know it well. In that very definitive chapter 12 of Romans that defines the Christian walk and not the Christian talk, we are reminded in that chapter that we are to serve the Lord with our spirit always at boiling point.
Amen.
The word fervent means keep your spirit at boiling point. Now, there is the finest prescription I know for burnout. How do I keep my spirit at boiling point? How did Jesus do it? He separated himself and he met with the Father. A re-emphasis within our churches on prayer. In that great little book entitled Destined for the Throne, the author said, any church that doesn't have an intensive prayer program is running a religious treadmill.
Amen.
An intensive prayer program, not a prayer meeting once a week. Prayer chains within the church. When our son was at Stony Brook School for Boys, he was stricken with a crossed virus between a poliomyelitis and a spinal meningitis. When Dr. Gabeline, who is now in heaven, called me on the telephone at 5 o'clock in the morning and told me that our son Ted had been diagnosed and that he was either going to die within 24 hours, he had a fever of 106 and they had him packed in dry ice, or he'd be a vegetable for the rest of his life. I sat there stunned. My husband and his father was in Australia at the time. And he was with the Billy Graham team in Australia. And I knew in those days it would take at least 3.5 days for him to get home by the time I could contact him and by the time he wended his way home to Philadelphia. I had a decision to make. What do I do now, Lord? This is my only son. You know, we can always commit everybody else's son to the Lord. But it's a little hard when it's your only son. And I'm sitting there in state of fright and fear and apprehension. And the thought comes through to me, wait a minute. You are a link in a chain contact the next link. And I picked up that phone and I called a link in the chain, and I didn't have to apologize that it was 5:20 in the morning. I didn't have to call the pastor. I didn't have to wait till the minister of visitation could come to visit me. I didn't have to wait for the church bulletin, which had already gone to print for that Sunday. And then I would have had to wait for another 10 days for the congregation to pray for Ted. It would have been too late. But I picked up that phone and I called the next link to me. And do you know, I knew by 6 o'clock that morning that 120 links in that chain were praying for our son. Why? We had an active prayer chain in our church.
Amen.
And whenever trouble suddenly hit one of God's family, we got to praying. That's what it's all about. On our knees. God miraculously touched that boy. So much so that the doctor that had declared him hopeless and had diagnosed his case said, "There goes the reason I can never be an atheist again." Now I know what prayer will do. The church that I'm attending has reached out for the first time and has once every 2 weeks an early morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, prayer breakfast for the community businessmen. That's the kind of outreach we need.
Amen.
No one has ever been cared for until they're prayed for. And to be able to feel the support of others praying for you. And one of our problems within the Christian community, and we all know it, we all hear the griping people within the pew saying, "Nobody cares about what's happening to me." Well, bless your heart, they know that somebody cares if they were involved in a prayer chain. They'd know that people care about them when they're praying for them. There is no question about that. I remember so well a man who came to the Lausanne Congress. Now, he was a man that, in our terms of having a successful church, he had it. He started with 12 people, and today he takes up a city block. He has built 3 edifices, and he's filling them all the time. 2 and 3 Sunday morning services. He's had up to 5. So he is a success. But he came to a small group that were talking about a re-emphasis of prayer in the church. And he walked out of that seminar, and I remember what he said to me. He said, "I'm going home to do something our church has never done. I'm going to have a week of waiting." And I love that word. Not a week of prayer, a week of waiting. And he opened up his church, and the doors were opened at 6 o'clock in the morning for the early business people, for the early people who went out to labor. The church was open all day. At night, at 9 o'clock at night, he had a 15-minute devotional on prayer. When that week was over, he wrote to me, and this is what he said. He said, "You know, for a couple years we've been praying for some unconverted people. Our people involved in the prayer chain within the church have been praying for marriages that are breaking up. We've been praying for drug-addicted children. We've been praying for people whose relationships are not as they should be within the church." He said, "You know what God did in that week? The healing that God performed in that week of waiting was so miraculous that we're going to have this consistently in our church." He said it touched family life. It touched youngsters that were out on drugs. It reached across the United States and touched a son that parents hadn't been in contact with for years. A week of waiting. A prayer chain within the church. Prayer breakfasts to reach out and touch that community out there, the broken, the bleeding, the hurting, through prayer. I remember one day a young man that has moved ahead with God into many fields of service, has just recently made a drastic change in his ministry too. I remember him going into the church that his father had pastored. Now that's not easy. First of all, the whole congregation was oriented around the personality of his father. And when his father died, of course, everybody said nobody will ever take his place, and neither will they. Nobody will ever take a person's place because we're all so individual. And thank God for that.
Amen.
And when he addressed the board, he said, I'm not here to follow in my father's footsteps, and I'm not trying. He said, we're going to have a church that's going to reach out into all the neighborhoods represented on our membership. And so he started. And in the first midweek service, he said, I want everybody to go to your knees and pray and ask the Lord if he does not want you to open up your home in the neighborhood where you live and invite your neighbors to come in to study the Word of God. Now you say, isn't that dangerous? Well, he didn't think it was so dangerous. He really felt that should have been the thrust of the church all along. So what he did was each week, as the people volunteered to open up their homes in neighborhoods, he brought those people in. They had their lesson taught to them at church. He mimeographed that lesson with all the materials, gave them to the people. He said, now remember, you're just going to go out to repeat what you've been taught. That's all. And isn't that what everybody ought to be doing? The home should be an extension of the church. That's what it's all about. That's where the church began.
Amen.
In the homes. He had the vision. And I remember going to that church, and it was so exciting. He said to me, Millie, you're going to go to one of the homes. Now, at that time, they had about 25 homes involved in neighborhood studies, representing anywhere from 60 people to 100 people in every study. But you know what else he added? He said, do not invite those people to come to our church. I love that one. You know what he said? It is your duty when you teach that lesson to make them thirsty for Jesus, to make them hungry for the person of Jesus Christ. Where they go to church is their business. That's between them and the Lord. Now you say, well, what kind of a church did he have? He only had a church that grew to 4 Sunday morning services, that's all. By not telling the people to invite the people to church, but telling them about the adequacy, the supremacy of Jesus, concentrating on Jesus. Well, I went to this one home in one of the most affluent areas of that city. There were 120 people in that house, literally wall-to-wall people. And as I mingled amongst them, they had some punch and cookies. When you're walking around with a glass of punch, it's a very informal time. And I asked them, is this your first time? Oh, no. We came to know Jesus last month. But we brought our neighbors. It's their first time. That couple over there, it's their first time. And then I walked over to someone else and said, how long have you been coming? Oh, this is our first time. We've been invited by one of our neighbors. One of our neighbors, their lives have been so drastically changed, we had to come and see what's happening here. Now that is outreach. That's neighborhood mission. God blessed that ministry because in people's homes, people were being converted. That's what it's all about. You know, the exciting thing about that is that people in the pew get excited. They don't get burned out so fast by being bored, by doing the same thing in the same old way year after year after year. When you introduce someone to Jesus, you get excited.
Amen.
That's what it's all about. And many of us who are in leadership forget that the people we're leading would like to get excited too.
Amen.
They'd like to be involved in something that's happening out there. Last July, I'm sure you've heard of it, we had something called Amsterdam 83, and I was the international prayer chairman for that tremendous conference. I saw God put together a worldwide prayer effort that was miraculous in itself, absolutely miraculous. When that event convened, the very first part of that event was the international roll call. 134 countries were in Amsterdam. And as each evangelist walked in carrying the flag of his country, I stood there emotionally moved because you know what I realized? I realized that some little missionary who had worked hard for 20 years to get a small congregation together of maybe 20 people. Now, you wouldn't call that a success, would you? But that man was carrying the flag of his country, and he was out there evangelizing his country because some little missionary refused to be burned out, who kept her spirit at boiling point, even though she was in the most difficult area in the world. And as each one moved in carrying that flag, I said, "Thank you, Lord, that you have stewards in this world that refuse to be burned out wherever they are, because they have zeroed in on the adequacy of Jesus and the supremacy of his person, knowing that he alone can touch lives and help an outreach of evangelism to develop through the life of one person. That's all." I recall so well the many letters and the many personal confrontations that we had during that time. And since Amsterdam, I report to you that Amsterdam was not an event. It is an ongoing experience worldwide. And I give you this one illustration. We were packed over capacity, and when you are packed over capacity, you cannot allow one more body to come in, and we didn't allow anybody else to come in. So the only way you could get in to the conference was to have your plastic wristband. Each lecture was a challenge to an evangelist. You must be an exemplary husband. You must be an exemplary father. You must live a clean life. You must be a person of integrity concerning money. And every lecture was challenging to these men who are in evangelism throughout the world. Now, many of these men had heard this for the first time, and so they looked at their wristband. And when God moved them through those lectures and through the many workshops, they would put their finger on that wristband and commit themselves to that area where the Holy Spirit had talked to them about. One man wrote after Amsterdam, and he said, "You know," he said, "I've been giving forth the gospel, but never have I given an invitation." He said, "Because I always thought that if I gave an invitation, nobody would respond, and that would hurt my pride." And he said, "I also thought that only men like Dr. Graham could give invitations and people would come forward." But he said, "When I was challenged as an evangelist to never, never close a message without giving an invitation, I put my finger on that wristband and I said, 'Lord, the first thing I'm going to do when I get back to my country, I'm going to give an invitation.'" Amen. Well, he went back to his country, and his first audience, there were 500 people. And he said, "I stood there trembling with beads of perspiration. 'Lord, help me. I promised you I'd do it.'" And he gave an invitation. 98 people responded. You know what he said at the end of that letter? He said, "I'm not taking this wristband off. I made many commitments to that wristband, and I'm keeping it on to remind me of all the commitments I made." You know, I would hope that would happen in this school of evangelism. That's really what this is all about. That you have an invisible wristband, and that as God speaks to you in the different areas that will be spoken to and about in the seminars and in the plenary sessions, that you'll go home with some new commitments, remembering what God's people were told: "You've encompassed this mountain long enough. Change your direction. Go to the north. Change your direction." And I would hope that God would so speak to you that your ministry will be changed. All of the letters that we are receiving from Amsterdam 83 is, "My ministry has become one of miracles. The Holy Spirit is in total control of my ministry." That's as it should be. And that's the only way that you and I can avoid burnout.